This message was recorded at Ridgeway Community Church, Wallingford. We trust that it will help you in your understanding and appreciation of God. For more information, please visit our website at ridgewaycommunity.church.
The second is our priority in the tough times, and the third would be the potential of joy in the tough times. Okay? So the reality of tough times, our focus, our priority in the tough times, and thirdly, the potential of joy in those tough times. So we're going to read the passage that we read a few weeks ago. So if you've got your Bible with me, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read from verses 1 through to 13. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I help you. I tell you, now is the time for God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardship and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts. You know, I read that in a way that was quite expressive, and I did that for a reason. I did it because this is a very personal letter. It's a very personal letter, maybe the most personal of all Paul's letters, maybe more personal than the ones he wrote to Philemon and to Titus and to Timothy. It's personal because of the way that Paul speaks of himself in a way that's almost autobiographical, not just theological. But it's also personal in the way that he refers to them. He said in verse 11, Corinthians. He's addressing people who he knows. He only identifies the church elsewhere on two occasions, to the church in Galatia and to the church in Philippi. It's a passionate letter as well, because as he writes to these people who he has in his heart, he has in his mind, he wants them to engage not just intellectually, but emotionally with what he said. And so he writes this. I urge you, God's fellow workers, I urge you. Now, there are things that I say which I believe are of absolute importance. And there's some things that I say of secondary importance. And as Tracy will tell you, there's some things that I say are of absolutely no importance at all. But this word here in the Greek, urge, it's used elsewhere in Scripture, translated differently. Let me give you three quick examples. Matthew 8, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help, urging him for help because he was in a desperate predicament. Secondly, Matthew chapter 8, the demons beg Jesus, if you drive us out, then send us into the pigs. They urged him because their lives seemed somehow dependent upon him granting their request. And then thirdly, in Acts chapter 11, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the grace of God had done, he was glad and he encouraged them all. He urged them to remain true to this faith. And so Paul is writing with something that's not of no importance or of secondary importance, but something which is of primary importance. He's urging them, irrespective of the situation and circumstances, to remain true to the gospel. You know, friends, when we find ourselves sorrowful, when we find ourselves in tough times, it's very easy for the gospel to somehow take a back seat. It's easy for us to think, okay, so we have this belief in God and a need to tell others the good news about God, which we will revisit when we just work through A, B, and C. But Paul is saying that his predicament, his problems, his situation, his circumstance, his suffering makes this appeal not less, but more. Why? Because it reminds us that we're living in a broken world where people are destined to a Christless eternity, and therefore our suffering doesn't relegate the gospel, but it needs to promote the importance of the gospel in our hearts and in our minds. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at our priority. As we rejoice in tough times, what do we prioritize in our sorrow? The first thing I want to look at is how we maintain a right view of God. I then want to move on and see how we maintain a right view of ourselves and others and eternity. And in order to do this, I want to look to three things. I want to look to Scripture. I want to look to my experience. And I want to just look to some pastoral reflections, having had the privilege of walking with people for very many years. You know, at Life in the Spirit, I asked a really important question. I asked this, which was the best film ever made? And I got a room full of wrong answers. Because as we know, the best film ever made was The Simpsons Movie in 2007. It's brilliant. It's genius. And you may have seen it, and if you haven't, you really do need to. But it starts with Granddad having this apocalyptic vision in church. And everyone laughs at him, and everyone dismisses him. But what we find is that this vision comes true throughout the film. And there is this brilliant scene. And what happens is the feds are putting this big glass dome over Springfield in order to eradicate it from the face of the planet. And there are people in Moe's Tavern. And those people who are in Moe's Tavern start to run to the church. And there are people in the church, and those people in the church start to rush to Moe's Tavern, and they clash and collide in the middle. And I know, and you know, that when we experience tough times, sometimes we don't turn to God, we turn to other vices and other devices in order to strengthen and sustain ourselves. And I believe that non-Christians do that. And I believe that Christians do that. And biblically, I see. And in my experience, I see. And in my understanding of others, I see that there are a plethora of different reasons as to why. But so often, people, including Christians, say this, that somehow, somewhere, that God has failed them. Because if this God really loved them, why would he allow all this rubbish to happen to them? You know, I come back to this glorious verse time and again, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The God that Paul is speaking about is the God of heaven and earth, the one who's ever present, all powerful, all knowing, and always good. And he says that this God saves us by grace. Grace that doesn't need a contribution from us. Grace that's not earned nor deserved. Grace that's unmerited and unwarranted. Paul is saying that all that we have is from him. And yet, somehow, maybe because we live in a culture of blame, when things go wrong, we want to point an accusing finger at someone. And so often, God gets it. I actually don't think that that's synonymous simply with our culture. I think that's actually synonymous with human nature, because we find a story in John chapter 9. And we find that Jesus and the disciples are going along and they meet a man who's born blind. And so they say to Jesus, so Lord, whose fault is it? Is it either A, his parents, or B, he who has sinned? And Jesus said, neither. But he was born blind so that the glory of God would be made known. Now, I don't believe that Jesus for one minute is saying that his parents nor he had ever sinned. What Jesus is saying is that his blindness cannot be attributed to any one sin. So who's to blame? Well, actually, Jesus says God. It is somehow God who's responsible, because God has a design, even though we might not like that design. God has a purpose, not just in the good things, but even in the bad. And Jesus is saying that even in this tragedy, the glory of God must be and will be made known. And yet so often, I find maybe in my life, certainly in the lives of many people who have shared with me, that they want to blame God. They hold him accountable. They hold him in their hearts unforgiven. Now, Scripture speaks about us forgiving others. But dare I say that on occasions, even believers need to forgive God. Now, please hear me. I'm not for one minute saying that God has erred, that God has done wrong. Everything that God does is pure and holy and righteous. If we like it, if we understand it, or we resent it. And yet, the truth is that we can walk in unforgiveness towards God. And therefore, instead of turning to him in trust, we turn away from him in resentment. And God wants us to release forgiveness. Not that he is changed, but that we can be changed and transformed in our situation and in our circumstance. This is the God Paul speaks about in Romans 8. He said, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us, won't he give us everything else? He'll give us all things. We don't always receive them when we want to, but every good that God wants is available for us in Christ Jesus. And the reason we don't receive is that we don't turn to him. We turn our hearts away from him. When you're going through tough times, it's important for you, it's important for me, that we maintain a right view of God. The second thing is this, that we maintain a right view of ourselves. So how in this society do you identify yourself? So often people identify themselves because of their physicality. And yet the truth is, if we put on weight, we don't become more of ourselves. And if we lose our appendix, we don't become less of ourselves. Who we are is determined by more than the body in which we live. What about our appearance? Clothes are important. Fashions make statements. But if I was to change this shirt for an outrageous one, it wouldn't actually change my heart and it wouldn't change my mind. People identify themselves because of their occupation, because of their prosperity, because of their marital status or their ethnicity or because of the children they have or because of their sexuality. But these things don't define us. How did Paul in this passage say he was defined? He said this, verse 4, I'm a servant of Christ. Isn't that precious? Before, he said, this is my education, and this is my upbringing, and this was my status in society, and this are the accomplishments that I've achieved in the church. He said, no. This is how I want to be identified. I want to be identified as a servant of Jesus. Paul was writing to a church in a city where there were around 700,000 people. And probably over 50% of those people were servants or slaves. And they were simply identified according to the relationship with the master that they served. And as we read Paul's letters here in Corinthians and elsewhere, we see his longing for Jesus. We see his yearning for his master. In Philippians 3, Paul says this, that I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and even the fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings. Has anyone ever prayed the first thing? I want to know Christ. Anyone ever prayed the second? The power of his resurrection. You ever prayed that? What about the third one? The fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings. That is a fascinating phrase that Paul uses. I want to know Christ. The Old Testament, written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. And you may remember in Genesis chapter 2, we find that phrase that Adam knew Eve. The translators actually use the same word that they use there here. It doesn't mean that our relationship with Christ is somehow sexual, but it does mean that it's intimate, that there's a union. There's a coming together where two are united as one. Paul says, I want to be closer to this Jesus. I want to know the power of this resurrection life, not just then, but now. And he said, the fellowship of sharing with him in his sufferings. A friend who preached here once, Ajit Fernando, said this, that there is a depth of oneness with Christ that we can experience only through suffering. Paul discovers this right at the start of his Christian life when he heard Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was assaulting the church, but guess who was feeling the pain? The church and Christ had become so united in suffering that when Paul hit out at the church, he was striking Christ. That's staggering. So as Paul persecuted the church, Jesus said, you touch them, you touch me. And Paul is saying that through his pain, he finds a oneness, a unity, a bond with Jesus that he couldn't experience without the pain. I want to apply this to your life and mine. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his brilliant book, Spiritual Depression, said this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. I love listening to myself. You might be sat there thinking, well, Gareth, you're the only one. I love to hear myself go on and on and on about my woes and my struggle. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that what we need to do is we need to speak to ourselves. Literally, we need to, I believe, preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Before we can declare it to anyone else, we need to remind ourselves that we are sinners who are saved by God's grace. That we're therefore children, sons and daughters, heirs of all of eternity. And here we need to be reminded that we are servants. Whatever the world says about us, whatever the world may think of us, we identify with the one who identified himself with us. Amen? That's three of us. We need to maintain a right view, not just of God, not just of ourselves, but of one another. So knowing what I know about the church in Corinth, I've penned a letter to them. It's the letter that I think that I would have written if I was Paul. It's going to be brief, okay? It goes like this. Dear Corinthians, you may recall how some years ago I settled among you. Having the background of a tent maker, I was privileged to labour alongside Priscilla and Aquila to support myself so that I could seek to proclaim Christ to the Jews on the Sabbath. You will also remember how after Timothy and Silas brought sufficient funding, I was released from tent making and able to make Christ known, however and wherever possible. Yet after the Jews rejected me, and in doing so, Christ, I shook out my clothes and declared, "Your blood be on your own heads." I then went to the Gentiles. Therefore, after witnessing your actions, experiencing your rejection, and listening to your critiques, it grieves me to say that you're a low-down bunch of dirty double-crossing sleazebag losers. I'm done with you. Yours in Christ Jesus, Paul. I think that's the letter that I would have written. And yet Paul, at the start of his letter, says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we've received from the Lord." Here he says, "We've spoken freely to you and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you." So what's the difference between Paul and me? It's simple. It's called Christ-likeness. You see, Paul isn't dealing with this church in terms of an exchange. He's not saying, "You've been nice to me, so I'll be nice to you." He said, "I've received comfort. I've received blessing. I've received grace. And so when I look at you, even though you reject me, even though you criticize me, even though you whinge about me, I'm not going to be hard-hearted towards you. I'm going to be a conduit of God's grace. I'm not going to be resentful because you're not there to support me. I'm going to speak well of you and minister God's love and mercy towards you." Do you see what Paul is doing? He's ensuring that his heart remains tender. It's a heart that's being cultivated through sorrow. And I believe that God wants to cultivate our hearts. He wants to change us, transform us, sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. But he can't do that because we've gone on an 8-week course. He does that because through the troubles and the tribulation and the hardship, he sees that we look to him and pours grace upon grace upon grace towards us. And he says, "Now pour it out on someone else." And so I want to encourage you to rejoice in the tough times by having this right view of God, a right view of yourself as his servant and a right view of others. And lastly, I just want to encourage you quickly to keep a right view of eternity. You know, in this letter, second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul lists his afflictions not once, but three times. Chapters 4, chapter 6, chapters 11. And there, he tells us in chapter 4 that he sees his hardship as light and momentary. If I was Paul, I don't know if I could do that. Because he was a man who was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was rejected, he was despised, he seemed to be at danger wherever he went and whatever he did. But Paul said, no. These problems are momentary. So how could he say that? It was because, essentially, Paul had a right view of eternity. Do you remember a month ago we were saying that we live in this space, in this gap between the pain and the promise? And friends, the pain that we feel and experience is very, very real. But the promise is altogether glorious. John had a revelation. It was while he was waiting for execution, maybe. He was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos, and he saw the day when heaven came down and was united with earth, and God was united with his people, and God wiped away every single tear and said, there's now no more pain nor suffering or sorrow. Why? Because the old has gone and the new has come. We live in this space between the pain and the promise. Most of you will know it was about 6 weeks ago that I sat with my mum as she breathed the last and went to glory. And just 2 weeks ago, we had the privilege of saying farewell with many people at her funeral. And I wish Sian had written a song and had done this slideshow of my mum's life, and we sat and we watched it. But the thing that I realized was this: it was also a slideshow of my life up to now. I was there in a pram as a baby. I had no hair. Then it showed me as a mischievous little kid with lots of hair, and then a mischievous adult with no hair. And it took me from literally naught to age 53. And as I watched those slides move, I realized that the probability is that I'm nearer the end than the beginning. And it reminded me of an illustration, and it was an illustration that I stole from Francis Chan and we used here at a baptism. And I had a big long length of rope, and it went from my hand here out of the fire exit. And I asked people just to imagine that that rope was eternal, that it went on and on and on infinitely, that it wrapped itself across planets and through solar systems. And that's what we mean by infinite, that it has a beginning maybe, but it has no end. And yet the truth is that we focus on this little bit of frayed rope at the beginning. This is what we know, this is what we hold, this is what we understand. And so often we get focused so much on the here and now that we forget about that which comes next. But what if what we do in the here and now determines what comes next? And how we respond to Christ in the here and now determines everything that comes thereafter. You know, as believers, it's been said, and this is the truth, that this is the closest that we will ever get to hell. And yet, for an unbeliever, this is the closest they will know to heaven. And isn't it odd that we obsess about this little frayed end and forget about everything that comes hereafter? And so as you're going through these tough times, I want to encourage you again, remind yourself, maintain for yourself a right view of God, the one who saves you, in love by his grace. Remind yourself to keep a right view of yourself, that you are his servant, and there could be no greater joy. There could be no more glorious privilege. Remind yourself not to distance yourself from God's people, but to maintain a right view of them and speak and be gracious towards them. But in all of this, let's keep a right view of eternity. Because Jesus is faithful. And the one who is faithful and true to his word. And one day will return and take you and me to be with him forever and forever and forever. Amen. Why don't we stand in the Lord's presence? Father, we thank you that you're a God who meets us in our place of need. Lord, you're a God who seeks to comfort us in our troubles. We remembered earlier some of the names of Jesus. There's one that nobody prayed. It's this, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And this morning, as you find yourself maybe in a difficult situation, I just want to remind you that there is one who has stood in your shoes, who's experienced your pain, who knows your sorrows. The writer to the Hebrews said this, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. But we have one who is tempted in every way that we have been tempted and yet was without sin. And Jesus, we thank you that you came and identified with us, that you were tempted and yet you overcame. Lord, we want to follow you, the one who's our example in life, our substitute in death, and the one who takes us gloriously into his presence for all of eternity. This morning, if you feel that you need that extra special help from the Lord, that comfort in trouble, I just want you to lift your hand before God, and we just want to pray for you now. Father God, I want to pray for comfort. I want to pray for peace. I want to pray for my brother I was speaking to earlier, for wisdom. Decisions that need to be made. Lord, would you give us all that we need, that Jesus would be honoured in and through our lives. Because we pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Just going to come before God in worship. I'm going to ask the musicians to lead us. But at the end of this song, if you do want someone to stand with you and pray with you, feel free to come forward. That would be good. I'd encourage you to do that. And we'll have someone from the pastoral support team, the elders, the wives, life group leaders to stand with you and pray God's blessing towards you.